It's a beautiful day, beautiful morning. It's kind of nice to cool down for a while. We're able to open up the windows and turn off the air conditioning. Been pretty nice sleep in the last couple of nights, you know. But anyways, let's open up word of prayer and we'll get started. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for the God that you are to us as a people. Lord, I am so thankful for the love that you pour out on us. Lord, your care for us, how you bless us. And Lord, how you brought us into a right relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we just want to tell you this morning as we start our day is that we adore you. We love you. We are so thankful for the gift that you have given to us. You gave yourself. You gave your life for us that we might have life. So thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. And Lord, now we come to you as your church this morning and in this hour. We thank you, Lord, for not only the gift of salvation, but the gift of your Holy Spirit. The fact that you live with us, you dwell with us. Lord, you have taken these bodies and you've made them your temple. And Lord, as I prayed this morning, I pray, Lord, that you will clean your temple. And Lord, that we may have a right relationship with you. So we depend on you, Lord, as you are our Spirit of truth, the one who opens up our hearts and our minds to understand your word. And so I'm praying for that, Lord. I'm praying that for my life and for the life of my brothers and sisters here, that, Lord, that you would help us, give us understanding. And, Lord, I pray for the other Sunday school teachers at this moment as they're opening up your word. I pray for us as a people that we would get understanding, and Lord, the message you have for us, Lord, will speak to our hearts. And that will only happen, Lord, when we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to you, to your lordship. And Lord, that we would take your word in, and that not only to hear your words, but we would be doers of the word. So bless our time together. Lord, we've come here to learn of you. And Lord, that we may be encouraged by it, instructed by it. And then, Lord, I want to pray for the following hour when we gather here in this room, the whole church, a time where we come and unite our hearts together. And the purpose for that is to worship you this morning, that you would be praised and honored. Lord, forgive us for the times that we don't worship you like we should. Times, Lord, where we allow this world to get in our way, and Lord, that we sometimes forget about the goodness of God, and we go our own ways. But Lord, I pray that the next hour would be a time of experience, Lord, where we come together and renew our love for you, renew our faith to you, that we really want to be a people who honor you in all that we do. So I pray, Lord, for our pastor. Pray, Lord, that you will give him great freedom and liberty this morning to preach the word. I want to pray for those who will be playing the instruments, those who, Lord, will be singing, leading us in worship. Lord, may all this be done to your praise and glory because of the God that you are. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, turn to Daniel chapter 5. We're starting Daniel 5. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to go ahead and just read the first 12 verses. And we're going to kind of do more of an introduction. There's some history here that we probably need to know about. And so I don't know about you, but I'm a history man. I love history. I hope you do. The Bible is a Bible. It's not a book of history, but wherever it does point to history or touches on that, it's very truthful because it's Word of God. And it's done by, and it's spoken of by the Word of God, who is the sovereign God who knows all things. Aren't you glad we have a God like that? That he knows the past, the present, and the future. That he has everything in his hands. I hope you've been learning that lesson as we've been going through Daniel and seeing that this God of ours is a God who's in control is a lesson that we see that Nebuchadnezzar himself learned the hard way. But praise God, he did learn that, and he gives great testimony in his life as we studied that over the last few weeks. So let me go ahead and start at chapter 5, verse 1. And we know that this is a very familiar story to a lot of people, and we'll get into that. But my prayer, more than anything else, is that the things that we see in this passage is things that we could learn from it, because we're going to see that from an individual who has no concern for the things of the true God, in spite of the fact that he knew some of these things, and yet the very day that he saw what happened, as we're going to read about it, is that he lost his very life that night, and the whole kingdom of Babylon came to an end. So let's go ahead and read verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Now the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, in whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So as I said, now we who are in church all the time, we pretty much have read this story many times. We learned it many times in Sunday school. And we've heard the story about Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. But many people really don't know all the details of it or know little about this incident. But they do, and they use this phrase all the time, the handwriting on the wall. And it's usually given in a connotation that something is going about to happen, you know. That's how people take it, you know, that, you know, things haven't been going well for me at the job, and the way my boss has been kind of talking to me, I could see the handwriting is on the wall. You know what I mean? A lot of people use that phrase many, many times. But what we're going to see right here is that this handwriting on the wall is for a particular reason, particularly for this king, as the indictments are going to come against him, and we'll go over that in a little bit. But one thing we're going to see is we're going to see the fall of Babylon. Remember, as we've been studying already, and what was told to Nebuchadnezzar, this one who was to be the head of gold in this metallic statue, he was told that someday the kingdom would be taken from the Babylonians, and the people that would be in, take over then would be the Medes and the Persians. That would be the arms of silver and the chest of silver. And so we see here then is that we see the fall of Babylon is going to happen as we get to the end of this chapter, okay? But as we come to this, we notice, first of all, is that there's this party that is happening. And it's done by this man or this king called Belshazzar, and we're going to look a little bit about that. But he doesn't realize that within hours is that this drunken party you're going to have is going to end up with his judgment, the end of his demise, and the end, actually, of the Babylonian kingdom. You know, it's interesting, in Psalms 9, verse 17, it says, "The wicked shall be turned to hell, and all the nations that forget God." Now, that's a lesson that we... that I'm really concerned about even today in our nation, is that we have gotten to be a people, at least with our leadership, a lot of it is a leadership that doesn't even want anything to do with God. In fact, they're trying to put God out of everything about us as a people. Doing that in our government and our schools and everything else, and it's a real danger position for us to be in, where that we as a people forget about God. In fact, it's even a lesson for us. A lot of times I know that we as believers, we have to be very concerned about the fact is that sometimes we get so involved with our journey and our life here that we get so consumed with our jobs and our families in this world is that we sometimes forget about God. And the next thing you know is you're having issues in your life. Sometimes God's got to go ahead and get your attention. That's why in Revelation, it's always said, one of the first things it says when Jesus is given these instructions to the churches, he always tells them to repent, remember. So this is just a little bit of a warning for us, is that we have to be very careful when we leave God out of our lives and we think we could live with him. But this is an extreme right here. We see a man like Belshazzar, okay? And we see here that he makes this huge feast with about 1,000 of his lords. And we see right away in verse 1 right here, we see this name Belshazzar. And so what we're going to do is take a look and give you a little bit of a history on this. It's important to know, because last thing we know is that when we finish chapter 4, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Well, from chapter 4 to chapter 5, approximately 23 years has passed by. Okay, there's a 23-year gap that we see from the time that Nebuchadnezzar gives that final testimony. Go look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble." So last we hear from Nebuchadnezzar. But here it is now, 23 years later, Nebuchadnezzar has died. By this time we know that Daniel is somewhere around 80 years old. He's not a young teenager anymore that we first got introduced to back in chapter 1. But here we see that Nebuchadnezzar has died after 43 years of reigning. 7 of those we know that he was kind of insane, as we witnessed in the last chapter. But after 43 years of reigning, we see that he died in 562 B.C. Now, Daniel doesn't record for us everything between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Like I said, the last thing mentioned is what I just got through reading here in verse 37. But history tells us a little about what happens. And in fact, even some of the names that I'm going to give you are even recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 27. We see some of these names that I'm going to give you. Okay, but let me give you a little bit of a history lesson. Okay, after Nebuchadnezzar died, the empire, remember, he had this huge empire, world empire, this head of gold. And since he died, the kingdom has started to decline. Now, he was followed by his son named Almac-Merodach, and he only reigned for 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar died. And the reason he only reigned for 2 years is because he was assassinated by his own brother-in-law. And his brother-in-law's name was Nergal-Sharezer, and he ruled for about 4 years. And he's mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, under the name of Nergal-Sharezer. Now, he was an official under Nebuchadnezzar who apparently was involved in helping Jeremiah to be released from prison. Now, he only lasted for about 4 years, and he died, and he was succeeded by his son, who only reigned 9 months, and he was just a child. It's interesting is that this, and his name was Labeshi-Marduk, and he only lasted 9 months as a little boy because he was beaten to death by conspirators. So it's pretty typical what would happen in kingdoms and monarchs and as people are dying and being assassinated and everything else. So one of these conspirators who helped kill this little boy, one of the conspirators appointed, and here's a name, Nabonidus as king. And this Nabonidus, he reigned for 17 years, and he's finally defeated by this Medo-Persian army by Cyrus, who was the leader of the Medes and the Persians. Now, Cyrus came in and conquered the Babylonian Empire. We're going to see that at the end of this chapter. Now, the thing with Nabonidus was that when he was appointed as a monarch, he wasn't related to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't really have a right to the royal line. All of the children who had a right to the royal line had either been clubbed to death or assassinated in some way. Now, because of the fact that he didn't have this royal line, Nabonidus, what he did was is he actually, they believe that he either married the widow of Nebuchadnezzar or one of the daughters. And based on the years that had gone by, it's probably more likely he married one of the daughters. Now, the daughter that he married had a child. And that child's name is Belshazzar. That's where he comes from. He's actually a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nabonidus, what he does is that he goes ahead and adopts this child of his own. So he marries into the royal family. That's what he does right here. Now, Nabonidus, it's interesting about him, his father, as I said, ruled. He was really the ruling king at the time for about 17 years, but most of the time they say about 13 or 14 years of the 17 years, he was never in Babylon. He was always on some kind of campaign of either probably warring against other nations or doing other things. Some say he was most of the time on vacation, but really most of the time he was not there in Babylon. And so what he did is he left Belshazzar, his son, as co-leader. That's why we're going to see right here that later on when Belshazzar offers to reward Daniel for interpreting a dream, he's going to make him the third person in the kingdom. Well, that was rightly so because Nabonidus really himself was number one and Belshazzar was number two. So that's kind of a little bit of the history that we see right here. And so what I'd like to do then is let's really take a look at the first few verses that we talked about right here. And we're going to see something right here when you think about it. Let's go ahead and read the first four verses again. King Belshazzar made a great feast, and I'm going to just make comments right here, made a great feast of 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, this is an interesting fact. Here is this king. He's going to have this tremendous party, and they did this all the time. That's a lot of people that were there. But you got to remember that Babylon was built, and they had huge banquet halls all over the place in honor of these kind of parties like this. Well, here's an interesting fact, is that the Medo-Persian army, actually at this time, at this day, Nebuchadnezzar, his father, Nabonidus, has already been defeated, and he's been taken exiled by King Cyrus. And it says at this particular time, historians would tell us, is that at this time, the Medo-Persian army was actually surrounding this great city of Babylon. So can you imagine that what this king is doing right here? His army is inside this walled city, and that was the problem. They had a false security. Because when Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon, there was this huge wall that stood probably, I think it says it was 30 feet high. It was wide enough, thick enough, that you could actually take four chariots of horses and actually ride around the city in these chariots. That's how big this wall was. And had a number of these huge gates made out of bronze or brass. And so, the other thing that was interesting about this city of Babylon is that it was built over, they diverted part of the Euphrates River, and it was a canal that ran through, and it was built over this canal, and then it had this moat all the way around the city. And so when it was built, it was, at that particular time, it was considered impregnable. Nobody could, you know, there was nothing to worry about. No army was going to get into that city because of the way it was built with all of these walls, the moats, and everything else. But think of that. Think of this King Belshazzar. Here he is having this drunken party with all, you know, flaunting his wealth and everything else. It says here that Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, some believe that that's a translation, because the more he drank, the more drunk he got. And at some point, when he's drunk, he commands that the vessels of God and of silver, the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about this, the third siege, or the third time Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, is that he finally destroys that city. But when he had first conquered Jerusalem the first time, and when Daniel was taken, a lot of the gold and silver was taken out of that. And Nebuchadnezzar, the grandfather at that particular time, he took those utensils as an honor to his god and put it in his god's temple. It was kind of a showcase, so to speak, is that their god was actually stronger than the God of Israel, because they had gone ahead and taken all these utensils out. But we know that what happened to him, he never really did what this guy is going to do right here, okay? So while he's drunk, what does he do? It says that he brought that the king and his lords, his wives, the concubines, might drink from them. So he asks for the vessels of gold and silver. He commands that they be taken out of the temple. And then they brought in the golden vessels that they had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives, his concubines, drank from them. And they drank. So they poured all this booze and everything else, and they're having this wild party, and they're mocking God, because what they've done is they're praising now the gods of gold, silver, and of bronze. So I want to talk a little bit about this king's attitude at this particular time. There's three attitudes that I really see right here. And the first one is I mentioned somewhat of it, and that is the attitude of indulgence. You know, here he is. It's not enough just to satisfy himself, but he wants to flaunt this, and he wants to have this, you know, how it is, some people have these huge parties, and it's always to honor somebody. Well, in this case, this was the king. And in his banquet hall, he would have this huge platform where the king would sit there and all his guests would be around, and he'd kind of look down, and all kinds of things were going on. So, but this was really to kind of honor him in all his glory, so to speak. So you see this attitude of indulgence. He's just, this is my kingdom, this is my castle, I could do what I want, to have these drunken parties, bring all my people in, and kind of just have a good old time, okay? And then the second attitude I see right here is that is of indifference, okay? As I mentioned, is that, what a time, here it is. I don't know if he knew this or not, that his father had been taken, defeated, and been taken to exile. It doesn't really tell us that, but the historians tell us that that's what had happened at that time. And what's he doing celebrating, having his big party? And like I said, here it is. The enemy that's going to take over is right outside the gates. You know, would you think that you would be a little worried? Okay, that tells me then is that sometimes people then have really a false hope, don't they? You know, his hope or his safety, really what he thought was in this walled city, okay? And so why worry about the enemy when you have this security and plenty to eat and drink? By the way, they also said that because of the water coming in, they'd never run out of water. And the city was large enough that they felt they had enough food and everything else for the next 20 years. So what are you worried about, an army outside your wall that can't get in, so to speak? Okay. Now, not only do we see the very fact that the indulgence and the indifference is also the irreverence that he has. He has no concern for what he knew, and we're going to see that in a little bit, okay? But it says here that at some time that he lands up, and he has no concern for the God of heaven, okay? And what he lands up doing is that he lands up mocking God by ordering something that Nebuchadnezzar never did. Nebuchadnezzar just held these things there, that the temple was destroyed when he destroyed it back before he became a believer. And he's got all these utensils, and he never did such a thing as this. But this king, he kind of like puts his fist up to God and says, I'm going to show you my gods are greater than your God, and let's go ahead and bring in these things that, and by the way, I want you to know that some of these utensils were actually used in the sacrifices. So think of that. Utensils that represented the salvation of people, he's mocking. He takes those, fills it up with the liquor that he's getting drunk on. Not only for him, but for all his wives and concubines and all his lords. We're going to have a great old time. And then the other thing we see right here is that he actually starts what? Worshiping his idols. You see that? They drink wine and praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze. You be careful now what you're doing. And look what we see what's going to happen then. Let's go ahead and read the next section right here. Now, what I want you to note on here, it says immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. It speaks here about the fingers of a human hand. And we know from scriptures that many times we see that we talks about the finger of God, does it not? I want to remind you that in Exodus 8:19, when Pharaoh's magicians were trying to in the middle of the plagues, I think this was the third plague, the plague of gnats. You'll find this over in Exodus 8. Is that at one point, where remember the first couple of plagues, they were able to what? Do the same thing. But now they get to this third plague, and now they're finally coming to a realization is that what's happening here is not some trickery by man. But they actually reference the fact that this is the finger of God. That's what it says. And then in Exodus 31:18, it talks there about the very fact when Moses brought down what? The Ten Commandments. And these were what? Commandments of God, written with the very finger of God. So we see that the very law itself was written by the finger of God. And that should be a testimony somewhat. And then another time we see the finger written was by Jesus himself. You remember when the woman was taken in adultery. And they came there and he's right in the middle of a teaching lesson in the temple. And they just bust in with this crowd and they're all this noise and commotion. And everybody's screaming and they want results right then and there. And Jesus just he kind of writes down with his finger in the ground. Now, we don't know exactly what he wrote. But I would probably believe it'd be something here as the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments. It's probably something that he's writing right then and there against them. We don't really know. But here we see many times the finger of God. And so what we believe right here, this was, now whether... it says right here is that immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared. And so this wasn't just some kind of spirit, but it was actual hand that was plastered up on a wall writing. You think that would get your attention? Imagine some people would say that, the crowd is half drunk or mostly drunk. Somebody made a comment, that's why he says the finger was plastered on the plastered wall. These people were plastered. It's a bad joke, But anyways, can you imagine that? Is that they probably are looking up there and seeing and they're saying, man, this guy Belshazzar could really put on a show. Look at that. How did he do that? How's the head happening? But the king knows different. Look what happens right here. And the king, it says right here, saw the hand as it was wrote. So he's watching it write, and the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. And then look what it says here. His limbs gave way. He's getting weak, and he's shaken. His knees are starting to knock together. And he has been shaken and shook up right here. Can you imagine that? And he calls out right away. The king loudly calls to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. Now, we've kind of seen this before, haven't we? A couple of times before, his grandfather, at critical times in his life, you think they would learn? These guys are fools. These guys don't know anything. You're not going to get the answer from them. And you notice when he calls them in, you don't see Daniel coming in. Remember, we talked about this last time. He's always kept himself separate from these who are called magicians, Chaldeans, and astrologers and that. Even though that he was given the command to be oversight, to be the head guy over that because of his own, of what the wisdom that he gotten from God. But you think they would learn. So he calls in these astrologers, and a king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler." See, that's where he says the third ruler, because he's the second ruler. His father is the one who is the real king, and he's just kind of given the responsibility to take over to Babylon, the city, while his father's out doing whatsoever. And then so all these wise men come in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Now this really shook him up. I mean, his knees are shaking and they're rattling and rolling, and he's all weak, and his color is changed, his complexion has changed. I mean, this man has been shaken. And then when he sees his wise men and they stand there and they're, well, I don't know. We have no idea, you know. So then the king, he gets greatly alarmed and his color changes even more. But then we see something right here. We see that the queen comes, okay? And I want you to look at what she says right here. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lord, so word must have gone out. Now, it doesn't seem like she was there at this party going on. But with all the commotion now going on, is that she hears through the halls of whatever, and she hears about this, and she comes into the banquet room. And she declares, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change." I want you to kind of look at her attitude right here, okay? The way her judgment is. Well, it's not too bad. You know, I mean, things aren't as bad as they appear. Kind of optimistic, isn't she? Okay? Now, she does have some good suggestion right here. And she does say, and she does tell her son that there is one who is in, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers. Now she understands and she knows this too, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding interpret dreams, explains riddles, and solve problems were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. So we see that she comes in here, like I said earlier, you know, she has this attitude, "Oh, don't worry, things will be all right. Soon as you get the right man in here, he'll tell you what's going on, and everything's going to be cool. Just don't get too excited now." Again, you see the false hope that's being said right here. But now then we see then, what I'd like to do is in the time we have left, I just want to talk about this a little bit. There's an indictment that comes against Belteshazzar. And I want to talk a little bit about that, and we'll finish that, and then we'll finish up the rest of it next week. Okay? But here's what I want you to look at. What is the indictment that comes against Belteshazzar? Okay? And it's really, there's three of them that are really kind of, that stand out in here. Okay? And the first one that we see right here in verse 22, and he says, "And you, his son, Belteshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." Now, by the time we get to here, you know that what happens, Daniel's called in, and the king explains to him that what had happened. And the king tells him, he says, "You know, I really need somebody to explain this, and I understand you have the spirit of the living gods in you, and you are able to interpret it. And by the way, when you do that, I'm going to give you a robe and a gold necklace, and I'm going to make you third ruler in the kingdom." Now, by the way, I want you to notice, Daniel, he's full of God's wisdom, meaning that he knows God's word. I mean, after all, he was used to interpret the dream of the metallic image, was he not? And he knew that this head of gold, someday this kingdom was coming to an end. And he knew about the Medes Persians surrounding Babylon. And like I said, he's up in his age. What does it matter to him that you would offer him gold and this robe and being a third? That's not important to him anymore, is it? What good is it what you're going to give me within hours? Judgment is coming upon you in this kingdom. See, because it was prophesied even in Isaiah, even in Jeremiah, that someday this kingdom would come to an end. It's interesting, even 100 years before it even happened, Isaiah goes ahead and prophesizes and gives the name of Cyrus. And we'll go over that next week when we get together. But I find it interesting. Daniel was, we know, was a man of word, of the word of God. And so he knows all these things. And so that's why one thing he says in verse 17, he says, let your gifts be to yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, verse 17, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. That's what he says he's going to do. Because why? That's what he's been gifted to do. Here he is. Back when he was a young man, taken because he was committed to God. God had a purpose for him. He was taken into this Babylonian empire, tried to be brainwashed, but he has lived now for, well, as we said, a number of years. And we know that God had blessed him and given him the gift of interpretation and of dreams and visions. And so he knows that even though that this wicked king, as he's really going to put an indictment against, as we saw right here, he says, verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up, no, I'm sorry, in verse 22, he says, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. And he's talking here, and he just got through explaining to him. And when he gives the interpretation, before he does that, he gives this wonderful testimony of his grandfather. You know, that your grandfather was a very proud man. And you knew this. Your grandfather was actually taken from his position as king, and he was humbled. And he lived like a wild animal for 7 years, and you knew this. So we see the indictment against him. Like I said, the very first one we see right here is that of indifference. That was the first one was indulgence, the second one was indifference, and now we see the irreverence that we see here from this party that he actually takes all these things against God. But I need to wrap up here. It's already 20 after. But what we're going to see next week when we get together, that he charges and makes this indictment against him, and we're going to look at what when we get down to the interpretation of the dream, because it's really important. And one of the things I want you to consider is that the key verse that I think of this whole chapter would be verse 27, where he says, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So next week, when we get together, we're going to talk a little bit more deeply about what that means to be weighed by God. Okay? We're going to see a number of examples of that in the scriptures. But as I said earlier, what happens on here that by the end of this night, as we're going to find out, and you know from the story, is this king's life comes to an end. You know, it's really kind of a warning to us is that, you know, be careful of what you know of the truth of God. See, too many times we hear the truth of God's word and we don't heed it. And God always over and over again reminds us or speaks to us. But there comes a time when God says enough is enough, and then judgment comes. And so we'll learn a little bit more about that next week, and we'll take a look at that, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together, Lord, and Father, I even pray that we learn from these things. Lord, that we shouldn't take lightly to things when we see here the things of holiness. Shouldn't take lightly our own relationship with you, the things that are important in your heart. Lord, even what Belshazzar did, he kind of mocked you by taking things that were a symbol of your salvation, and he just mocks that. And Lord, I pray for us as a people, Lord, is that as we learn from your word and Lord, our own relationship with you and how important our walk with you is, and that, Lord, that we would not take things of the world and cause us, Lord, to influence us in the way that we handle the Word of God, the way that we respond to others as believers, that our hearts would be right, that we would have the right attitude, that there would be no indictment against us as far as our indifference or our indulgence in this world, or from the very fact is that we would even take things that we worship and so to speak, and go through the formality of that, and yet from our own hearts, we're not right with you. So I pray, Lord, that you'll just continue to work in our hearts as we learn from your word, particularly through the life of Daniel, through this book. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that would be like a Daniel. Even all the way to towards the end of his life, he still remains faithful. He still remains committed. He's still ministering from the gifts that you gave him. Thank you for this wonderful example. And Lord, may it help us in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.